This is my third time in Calgary here at Foundation Baptist Church. This church is the only reason I've ever come. It's been a thrill, though, to be here before. And in the past, my wife has been with me, and we've included a day or two to see some of the beauty of this area. This time, I'm by myself because one of the reasons is I told my wife, it's just fly in on Friday, 2 days of sessions Saturday and Sunday, and then fly right home. And she had the grandkids visiting besides. So that's the basic reason why she's not here. But she has appreciated the opportunities in the past. And I am just really grateful for the opportunity to speak on the topic of the Holy Spirit. For about 20 years, I have taught a seminary course on the Holy Spirit. And it included a few weeks of focus on the very thing that we're going to be talking about today. Ours is a more focused study on spiritual gifts. Of course, the Holy Spirit is right at the heart of that. And then one particular spiritual gift that receives some emphasis in the book of 1 Corinthians. So this is a controversial topic. We need to acknowledge together that we have people that have differing views on this. But that is why our attention needs to go right to what does God's Word say. You're not going to hear me quoting other people. We want to look at what Scripture says. And in fact, to cover this topic, our goal is to cover all the passages that have anything to say about the gift of speaking in tongues, which is like the signature spiritual gift of three different groups today. One group is called the Pentecostals. They've been around for over 100 years now. Another group is called the Charismatics. They've been around for about 50 years. And then there's another group called the Third Wave. And they have been active for about 35 years or so. Now, there's some similarities between all of them, and one of those is the emphasis on spiritual gifts, and particularly all three agree about speaking in tongues. So we need to cover all the passages in the Bible that have anything to say about speaking in tongues. Okay, that gives a little insight about the challenge that we are facing this weekend. We've got two sessions today, and then two sessions tomorrow. How is this going to work? Well, that's what I was telling Pastor Michael, that in order for this schedule to work, we have to cover the whole book of Acts in our first hour this morning, not even just today. But that's not so hard when you recognize that the speaking in tongues only shows up in four chapters in the book of Acts. And then from there, we'll go on to 1 Corinthians, which describes speaking in tongues in three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. And at that point, we're done, because those are the only times Scripture has anything to say. Now, there is one verse back in the book of Mark, but that's prophetic. That's saying that speaking in tongues is going to be one of the gifts that God is going to give to the early church, but it doesn't say anything about it. So that's why we're not actually starting there. It's Mark chapter 16, but we're going to go right to the book of Acts and jump right in to chapter 2. And I encourage you to have not only the study guide, which I have tried to arrange that so you have some room to take notes as well, but also that you have your Bible open. To Acts chapter 2, which you probably know describes the day of Pentecost. Now, as we approach these passages of Scripture, I'm going to challenge you to be precise in your interpretation and expect that the biblical authors mean what they say. That is, not only do we have to be good interpreters, we need to take into account everything that they say, but we have to expect as well that they are good authors, that they wrote it down exactly the way the Holy Spirit wanted them to. So precision on their part, that's a given. They did an excellent job. We need precision on our part as well. So I'm going to draw your attention to some particular phraseology that shows up here because it turns out to be really important. So let's just start in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, which says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." Okay, who is the they? We're not getting the context here because we have not given any attention to chapter 1, but who are they? The disciples and others, totaling how many? How many believers were there in Jerusalem at this time? Acts chapter 1 tells us. 150 is a good guess. It's a little high. Luke tells us it's about 120. So they're gathered in what is called the upper room, the same place where Christ had the Last Supper with his disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper. I think you could imagine maybe a room about the size of this one. 120 people would fit in here very comfortably. So they're all in here. Why are they there? Well, that's where they've been meeting because the Lord told them to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit arrived. Well, he gave that instruction just 10 days earlier, and that was when Christ ascended. So 10 days, they keep meeting together. They don't know how long they have to wait, but Luke tells us in verse 1 that they were all together, and it happened to be one of the high holy days for the Jews. That is the day of Pentecost, one of their three major festivals. And now verse 2. "Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." Now here's where you find out just how what I mean by you need to be precise in your understanding. I want you to notice in verse 2 that there was the sound of a violent rushing wind. A noise that sounded like a violent rushing wind. Was there any violent rushing wind? No, there wasn't. All there was the sound. A violent rushing wind. What would we compare that to in our day? Yeah, a hurricane, maybe, or tornado. Or tornado, which is far more localized. Tornado is in one spot on the landscape, and people talk about hearing it come. I've never had that experience, thankfully. But they can hear it come, and if it's not passing right where they are, because if it was, they're probably in a shelter somewhere. But if they can watch it from a distance, they can hear the sound, and the sound is directional. You can tell. It's over here. It's not over here. It's heading that way and then goes off in that direction. And you often hear people describe it as, it sounds like what? What's like a freight train. Yeah. So let's picture that, because I think that's probably the closest we have in our experience. It's like or the sound of a tornado, although there's no destruction anywhere. And it has a starting point. What's the starting point? Heaven, that's right. The people that hear this aren't saying, "Hey, this is coming from the west." No, they're saying, "This is coming from straight up." There's this sound that for us is like a freight train, and it's coming from heaven. And it's very localized. It's not stuff's not everywhere, but it's localized. And they can tell, everybody in the area can tell where it ends up. It ends up in the very room where the disciples are sitting. And apparently rumbles around there for a period of time, long enough so that everybody in the city can tell they know where it went. Now, all this is significant because in just a few verses, Luke is going to expand this story and tell us how this impacted the people of Jerusalem as well. He's going to start by focusing on the disciples. But while the next few verses are going on, while things are taking place in this upper room, the people in Jerusalem are really curious to find out what happened to that sound, because we know it ended, it terminated in that part of the city, and people in that part, in that neighborhood, as people arrived from other neighborhoods, they would say, well, where did it go? And they say, it's in that house. And so they came, and they're standing now around that house, wondering what in the world is this incredible sound that we heard that stopped right here. Okay, let's leave that for now. Those are the people in Jerusalem. Now the focus in verse 3 is on what happened in that room. I think we can imagine that after a while the sound drowned down and something else caught the attention of the disciples. It says, there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. The distribution here seems to indicate that at first somebody noticed there's this flame of fire, one, but then it distributed itself so that there's then a flame of fire apparently over the head of each one of them. Okay, nobody would have seen that for himself, about himself, but he's looking at his neighbor and says, you've got fire on your head. And they're looking back at him and saying, you do too. So they're recognizing all 120 of them have this flame of fire. Okay, now here's the next question. Why fire? What's going on here that there is a flame of fire? Because we know what's coming. We know what this means. We've read this story before. The fire represents what? Or who? Who? The Holy Spirit, yes. The fire represents the Holy Spirit. But why fire? Why would God choose fire as the symbol here? God is a consuming fire. Fire is a frequent symbol of God in the Old Testament, yes? Purifying, yes. The Holy Spirit has a purifying influence. Fire has power as well. Yeah, we have that. See, that represented God as well, the pillar of fire that led the people through the wilderness. Okay, these are all biblical connections, but there's one more that's really at the heart of our topic today. Yes, it is the presence of God, and it serves that purpose really well. Fire is also a sign of judgment, yes. But I want you to think of a particular prophecy. Okay, there was a man who appeared in the wilderness about 3.5 years earlier from this event. And he caused quite a stir among the Jewish people and Israel. And he began preaching, calling for repentance. Who am I talking about? John the Baptist. All right. John the Baptist shows up in the wilderness, and he's a real strange character. He's wearing odd clothes made of camel's hair. He eats a really strange diet, locusts. Okay? Kind of repulsive. And honey. Yeah, he had a sweet tooth too. And then he had a message of repentance, and then he also said, there's coming somebody after me, because people are all excited, could this be the Messiah? And he said, no, I'm not the Messiah. There is one coming after me, and as high as they held John in esteem, he said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. When he comes, what I'm about to say represents the sum total of what John the Baptist told people the Messiah would do. He said, when he comes, he didn't talk about the crucifixion, he didn't talk about the resurrection, he didn't talk about the church that was going to start. None of that does John mention. He mentions this thing. When he comes, he will what? Baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire, there you go. That is why it's flames of fire. There are other good reasons as well, but this is crucial. What the Lord is doing with this symbolism is saying what is happening at this moment is the fulfillment of what John the Baptist announced, which tells us one very important thing. This becomes the heart of Peter's message that day when he has the opportunity to preach. His message is, what you just witnessed is Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit, just as John said. There's the connection point. And why all of that is important is that that tells us that right at that moment, in verse 3, when Luke tells us that the flames of fire were on the head of each one of them, they have just then been baptized. Not baptized by the Holy Spirit, he's not the baptizer. Baptized by Jesus, who is in heaven at this moment, and see, Peter's going to explain this, that this proves that Jesus is at the right hand of God, he has received the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father, and he has shed forth this, which you see in here. Jesus is the baptizer, and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The point here is that in verse 3, that baptism is complete. The Holy Spirit has arrived. God's people, all 120 of them, from this moment on, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts. Because that's what that fire represents. They have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Why that is so important is that it relieves us of a very common misunderstanding of verse 4. Verse 4 goes on to a different point. Verse 4 says, and, notice it begins with the word and, tells us, and something else happened. They were just baptized with the Holy Spirit, but also something else happened as well. This is additional. This is not explanatory. In addition to receiving the Holy Spirit, they were also filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there's a very important reason why we know that verse 4 is not describing the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's describing a filling of the Holy Spirit. And that is because the Greek language in which Luke was writing has two different words for fill. One of them means a continual indwelling and strengthening of the Holy Spirit. Somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit when they are submissive to the Holy Spirit. And see, we are commanded to do that. Ephesians chapter 5 says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have a number of other references to this filling. Like Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that meant he was submissive to the Holy Spirit in his life and ministry. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles instructed the disciples, find 7 men among you, and he describes some characteristics. Find men who are, one of those characteristics is, filled with the Holy Spirit. That means find 7 men who walk with God, who are submissive to the Holy Spirit. See, that's describing an overall character of life, not a particular event. Then there's another word for filling, and that describes an event, a particular moment in time when God wants to use his people in a special way, temporarily, and he fills them with the Holy Spirit to meet the particular need of the moment. And when the need is gone, that filling ends. See, and this happened for a number of people. Before Jesus was born, Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, when Mary knocked on the door and entered, and the Bible says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she said something. God filled her with the Holy Spirit so she could speak truth that she could not have known otherwise. And then when her baby, John the Baptist, was born, her husband, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke. That filling always results in a speaking. And once the message is done, that filling is done. That's the word Luke uses at verse 4. When he says these individuals who in verse 3 were just filled with the Holy Spirit in the sense of he indwelled them and now they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, now those same people who have the indwelling of the Spirit, he now equips to speak. And so he fills them in this different way for a temporary opportunity to speak, because there is an opportunity knocking at the door. Literally. I imagine the upper room, they're all excited about having seen these flames of fire. They know we've just received the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us to wait until that happened. And then there's this knock at the door. Scripture doesn't say there's a knock on the door. I'm using a little imagination. And so somebody opens the door and they say, "We're wondering what that sound was like. It sounded like a camel caravan coming from heaven. And we need to know what's the explanation, because we know it ended up here." And so Peter walks out of the door and he looks around, and it's the whole city of Jerusalem has gathered in the city square there below, because they all want to know what that sound was all about. God knew, because he was drawing their attention through that sound. He knew they would come. And so in verse 4, he filled them to speak in order to provide what these people needed to hear. And what he provided was the ability to speak in tongues. Now, this is crucial because it's the very, very first time anybody did so. This is the very first instance of speaking in tongues. So, verse 4 just says they spoke with other tongues. And we need to know, what did that sound like? What does he mean by other tongues? Well, Luke is going to tell us. So, let's get back to the text. And any questions so far? We've covered 4 verses, but these are so important. We've gone slowly. We're going to pick up the pace here in a little bit. Any questions so far? Okay, now verse 5. At this point is when Luke introduces to us a small portion of the population of Jerusalem. We have to realize that this is everybody that's standing out there. But Luke wants us to know that among this crowd, and see, ultimately 3,000 people accept Jesus as Savior that day, which probably means, my guess is that there were maybe 10,000 people gathered there listening. But in that crowd, Luke tells us that there were certain ones, notice how he describes them, they were Jews. Practically everybody living in Jerusalem was Jewish. They were living in Jerusalem, and they were devout men. That means they were good Jews. Okay? They were not just nominal. These were practicing Jews that that believed in God. But notice their chief characteristic here. They were from every nation under heaven. Who are these people? How would we, what word would we use to call these people today? They're now inhabitants of Jerusalem, but they were born in other countries. Expats, immigrants, exactly. These aren't visitors. These are not visitors here for the holy day of Pentecost, because Luke tells us they are living in Jerusalem, not visiting. It would be a different word. These are inhabitants of Jerusalem, but they grew up somewhere else. The reason that's important is because they know the language of their native country. Now, they also know Aramaic, which is the common language that the Jews all spoke in Palestine. But they know a foreign language as well, and that's why Luke identifies them for us and highlights them, because their testimony becomes crucial. They're from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, that's the sound of the wind, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them, that is, each one of these immigrants, heard them, were hearing them speak in his own language. At this point, picture the 120 people leaving the upper room and disseminating among the crowd of thousands. And out of that crowd, every one of these immigrants, not all of them are immigrants, a lot of them are just native inhabitants of Jerusalem, but every one of the immigrants is hearing something amazing. I hear one of these guys, and he's talking in my language. And somebody else from another country says, and this one is speaking in my language. And all throughout the crowd, and they're amazed because and astonished, verse 7 says, because they say, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? You know why that's important? We're hearing all these other languages, but they're just Galileans. Because these people know in Galilee, they don't teach a foreign language in school. Nobody learns a foreign language in Galilee, of all places. They're Galileans. There's no way they studied these languages. And that's exactly Luke's point. These Galileans suddenly know how to speak. Each one of them, I think we could probably imagine, each one knew one foreign language, and they could speak now fluently a language they had never studied. Here is Luke defining for us what the gift of tongues means. It means the sudden ability, the sudden and temporary ability to speak a foreign language that you have never studied. This is the dream of every seminary student. This is the dream of every missionary who has to spend years learning Chinese or some African dialect. Oh, if I could only have this gift, I could just speak. But that's the gift God is giving here. And so each one of us hear them in verse 8 in our own language, and then he lists off, I think it's 13 different foreign countries. They all have their own language, and they're all represented here. This is a widespread group of languages. Right, now drop down to verse 11. Well, as we look at verse 11, here's another question. Why did God give them this ability to speak in foreign languages? What's the reason? Spread the gospel. Okay, how many would say, yep, that would be why, foreign languages? Come on, yeah. Yeah, that's right. I think everybody, doesn't this make sense? This is the standard interpretation of why foreign languages? Because if the point here is to prove that the Holy Spirit now indwells these people, he could have chosen any number of different indicators. But he chose the ability to speak a foreign language. And the assumption then is, well, that's, I know why. It's so they could communicate the gospel. Okay, now let's read verse 11. What we're going to do, because that is by far the interpretation all across the spectrum of theologians, commentators, and God's people. But verse 11 tells us the message that was coming out in these foreign languages. What is that message? Here we have to be precise. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Mighty deeds of God. That strike you as kind of an odd way for Luke to describe the gospel? All right, well, the death and resurrection of Christ, that's a mighty deed of God, right? But this is too generic. Speaking the gospel, that's a particular work of God. This isn't the plural. And Luke knows how to say the word gospel. He does so frequently throughout the rest of the book. And he's not bashful about that. But see, he's being precise here in his generality. I think we should be able to understand why. Jesus preached the gospel all 3 years of his ministry, and most of the Jews rejected it. If now, with Jesus in heaven and the Holy Spirit indwelling these 120 believers, if now they speak in foreign languages that they had never studied, and what they are preaching is the gospel, well, that's the same message they already rejected. They didn't get it then. They're not going to get it now. These are Jews, remember. So what the mighty works of God is simply truth that every Jew hearing one of the disciples speaking it in this foreign language would say, well, he's speaking what's truth. I hear it in my language, and he's speaking things that come right out of the Old Testament. Perhaps truth about what God did in Egypt in delivering his people. It could be any of those mighty deeds of God. The crucial thing is we heard the content of the message was biblical truth. Because the book of Deuteronomy says, if somebody comes to you and he's performing a miracle, but the message he delivers is false, don't listen to him. But if somebody comes and he is preaching truth, then I sent that prophet. So it's very important that all these unconverted Jews hear something that they can acknowledge. Well, that's coming right from the Bible. It's truth. So that must mean the miracle of being able to speak a foreign language that they had never studied must be from God. You see, now that agrees with where that sound came from heaven. They all knew where it came from. That confirms what is going on in this upper room. God is behind it. Now there's another reason why speaking in foreign languages was not necessary for evangelism. Why was that? Why would that be on this occasion? Yes, more about that when we get to 1 Corinthians. But yes, the Jews, no matter where they lived, all also spoke the Jewish language, which was Aramaic, as a very close cousin to Hebrew. But Aramaic was like the universal language of the known world centuries before this, and the Jews kept speaking it. The point is, every one of those Jews, all 10,000 or however many there were, they all spoke the same language. when Peter steps forward to give his Pentecost sermon, he speaks in Aramaic, and they all understand him perfectly. That is, they did not need these foreign languages in order to evangelize. When Peter is the one that does the evangelizing, and they all heard the message clearly. The purpose for these foreign languages is God has picked a miracle that you cannot fake. I could stand in front of you and say, I visited China once or twice, and it's a miracle. I can speak Chinese. Want me to demonstrate it for you? And before I do that, I've got to look around and say, I hope that there's nobody here that might know it, because I'm about to fake it. And maybe I can try sounding. So if somebody who doesn't know Chinese would say, it sure sounds Chinese to me, and it's got nothing to do with Chinese. But see, if there's one person who knows, now I'm exposed. You cannot fake a foreign language. These people had witnesses spread throughout the crowd that, no, those are real languages. I hear my language, and he's speaking the great things of God. This is something human beings cannot imitate. That's why it's so crucial. It is a clincher. This has to be from God. Only God could give this kind of a gift. And so Luke has gone to great lengths here to describe for us, through the presence of these foreigners, that these are real foreign languages, which all means, now Peter steps forward and he delivers his Pentecost sermon, and he says, let me tell you what this means. This said the Messiah would baptize in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, whom you crucified, is that Messiah. He's now in heaven, and he has fulfilled the promise. He has filled us with the Holy Spirit, and that's why we can speak these foreign languages we never studied. And at that, their jaw drops. Oh no, they're thinking. The one he crucified is now on the throne in heaven? It's like, uh-oh. Is there any hope for us, Peter? So we're not going to spend time on Peter's sermon. Oh, I do need to point out, though, that there were some critics. Verse 13, others were mocking the speaking in other languages, saying, they're full of sweet wine. Who were these others? Pharisees would be a part of them. But what is their most distinguishing feature as opposed to what Luke has already described? He already described foreigners who now live in Jerusalem. Who are these others? Everybody else, and they don't know any of these foreign languages. Well, if somebody's talking in a language you don't understand, that might as well just be gibberish. Doesn't make any sense to me. Sounds like gibberish to me, they were saying. I think they're drunk. And Peter goes on to say, oh, they're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. At the alcoholic level of ancient wine, there's not enough time to drink enough of the quantity of that wine to get drunk by 9 o'clock, and everybody had to say, yeah, you're right. That can't be the explanation. But see, these others are people for whom this is making no sense at all. They don't speak any of these foreign languages. And that's why it was so important for Luke to highlight the testimony of those that did know those foreign languages. All right, now just a few things to highlight from the rest of this chapter. First of all, the people are cut to the heart, Luke tells us, and their response is, let's see, I'm looking for the verse. Oh yeah, verse 37, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? It's like, Is there any hope for us? I mean, we crucified the Messiah. And now he's in charge. And now the Holy Spirit has come. And we didn't believe. We missed it. This promise from the Old Testament. Is it too late for us? And Peter says in verse 38, no, it's not too late. Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not too late. We not only can be saved instead of destroyed, that was good news, but we can also receive the gift that these 120 received. Okay, now skip to verse 41. So then those who had received his word, they got saved, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Okay, here's the question. 3,000 people got saved. The church now totals 3,120. Of those 3,000, as we just read through this, as the reader, are you wondering something? Because the story's done. That's the day of Pentecost. It's all Luke has to tell us. Are you wondering anything about these 3,000? Say, come on, Luke. Why didn't you tell us whether or not they received the Holy Spirit? Are you wondering that? No, you're not, are you? And that's good, because Luke didn't think you would. Peter said that if they repented and were baptized, they would receive the Holy Spirit. So the reader assumes what? Of course they did. Of course they did. That's the way it works. Luke doesn't have to tell us that they did. We know they did. Here's the next question. Did the 3,000 also speak in tongues? Okay, all right, go back to what Peter said, which was verse 38. He said, you will get the forgiveness of sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gave no promise about speaking in tongues. So our assumption is they did not. Why would they? They didn't need proof. They received the Lord and the forgiveness of sin and the Holy Spirit by faith. There was never a promise that if you got saved, you would also get to speak in a foreign language you never studied. That never shows up in Scripture. That is never the promise. The promise is you get the Holy Spirit. We only needed to see the proof of it the first time. Okay, now this continues on. In chapter 3, there is a lame beggar who gets saved. And Luke doesn't tell us anything about him receiving the Holy Spirit. Did he receive the Holy Spirit? Of course he did. Peter said, if you get saved, you'll get the Holy Spirit. So we don't have any question. In chapter 4, where is that verse? There's just one verse in chapter 4 describing others who got saved. I think I wrote that down somewhere. Verse 4 of chapter 4 is it? Yes. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. Whoa, that's a big jump. Did those people receive the Holy Spirit? Of course they did. Others get saved at other points in this story. Chapter 5, multitudes of men and women. And there's no need for Luke to say so. Think of all the people throughout the book of Acts that Paul led to Christ, all these various cities. Did they all receive the Holy Spirit? Of course they did. But there's never any mention of any of them speaking in tongues, except three instances. Okay, and that's what we need to cover to achieve the goal of getting through the book of Acts in this first hour. There are three times that Luke records people receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And one of those, he doesn't even mention the tongues, but probably they did. And the reason is, each of those three instances, as opposed to all these others, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and so forth, they all receive the Holy Spirit, but there are three instances that it's a little bit of a difference. It's an exception, and it's because in all three cases, there's something really big happening, something shocking for the Jews of Jerusalem, of the church, because at this point, the church is 100% Jewish. Only Jews. But in chapter 8, if you turn there, these are the other events that proved that the Holy Spirit had come to all believers. Chapter 8, there's persecution going on in Jerusalem, and so some of the believers scattered to other places. Luke focuses on one of them in chapter 8. His name is Philip. He's one of the seven recently selected deacons. And Philip goes to Samaria. And what's odd about Samaria is that they aren't Jewish. Well, they sort of are. They're like half Jews. But they're half Jews. I mean, they're lower class citizens. And the church of Jews back in Jerusalem, they weren't sure what to do about these Samaritans. They're not sure that they ought to be evangelizing them or not. But Philip seems to know. So he goes and he preaches the gospel, and they get saved. And furthermore, Philip baptizes them. In verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. But here's the first time they did not receive the Holy Spirit. Why is that? They're saved, but they don't get the Holy Spirit. And so the pattern seems to be broken here. That's everybody's received the Holy Spirit until this point. What's the problem? Well, Luke goes on to tell us that the church in Jerusalem found out about Philip's preaching, and, well, they're not so sure. Is this a renegade deacon? Has he got run amok here? Is he off starting a new cult? What's going on with this with Philip in Samaria? We're not so sure. We're supposed to be preaching to them. So they send two apostles to investigate, Peter and John. Okay, maybe like two of the leaders among them. And Peter and John get there, and so they investigate. Well, tell me what you preached, Philip. You know, like maybe he didn't quite get the... No, that's the right message. You got that right. And you baptize them. And Peter and John conclude, I think they're really saved. So then they lay their hands on them and pray, and they receive the Holy Spirit. How did they know they received the Holy Spirit? That's what's a little odd about this one. No mention of speaking in tongues, but my assumption is they did. Because the Jews back in Jerusalem needed proof that it's okay for Samaritans to get saved and to be a part of the church. So they had to have Peter and John there as witnesses, and with those two there, when they prayed and then they received the Holy Spirit, probably spoke in tongues, then that settled it. Okay, we weren't so sure we wanted them, but apparently the Samaritans are in, so now we have to welcome them. And that's okay. So that's chapter 8. And we have to go to chapter 10 which if Samaritans were a little hard for the Jews in Jerusalem to accept, this one's a whopper. Peter gets summoned by God to go to Caesarea. Caesarea is like the Roman capital of all of Palestine. That's where the governor lived. It's right on the sea. It's a beautiful spot. He would visit Jerusalem, but he lived in Caesarea and ruled from there. So Caesarea is basically a pagan city full of Gentiles. Gentiles ran the city. Peter, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, and this is the sheet coming down, and God saying, two men are at the gate. I want you to knock on the door. I want you to go with them, and answer their questions. So Peter reluctantly goes to Caesarea. He enters a house and finds it full of Gentiles. Gentiles, I'm not even supposed to be in the same house with you, Peter says. But the Holy Spirit's told me I had to stop judging like that. And so then Peter says, I'm asking you, why did you call for me? Peter's a little slow here. He still doesn't get it that he's supposed to be preaching the gospel. And so Cornelius says, I got this message from God that I'm supposed to send for you, and you would tell us the message we're supposed to hear. So Peter starts preaching, and before he even finishes the sermon, boom, the Holy Spirit fills these people, because apparently while they're hearing Peter, they're saying individually, I believe. I believe that. I want that salvation. So they're all in the room getting saved, and immediately the Holy Spirit fills them all, and they speak with tongues. Peter's already there, so there's no reason for any delay. They didn't have to send anybody from Jerusalem. And the speaking in tongues convinces Peter, apparently God can even save Gentiles. Can you imagine? And most of us here are really thankful that that is true. So the speaking in tongues was crucial at that point, because the Jews had to be convinced. And Peter's got a tough sell when he gets back to Jerusalem. He goes back and he starts hearing these arguments. What are you doing going into a house and you preach the gospel? We're not supposed to do that. They can't get saved. And all Peter has to do is tell the story. He says, I wasn't even done with the message. And the Holy Spirit filled their... It was just like Pentecost. And suddenly the room goes quiet. So, God wants the Gentiles to be invited into the church as well. This is like startling news for them. You see the point, though. Chapter 8, Samaritans. Chapter 10, Gentiles. Why did they need to speak in tongues? Why did representatives of the leadership in Jerusalem have to be there? Because the Jews had to be convinced. Apart from that, speaking in tongues only shows up one more time in the book of Acts, and that's chapter 19. Chapter 19 is another odd case. Chapter 8 and chapter 10, these were like epical advances for the gospel. Chapter 10 is like filling in some blanks, because Paul runs into a dozen disciples, a dozen believers in Ephesus. And this is shocking to Paul, because they're already saved and he didn't do the preaching. So he asks them, how did you come to be saved? And their explanation is, we happened to be back in Palestine when John the Baptist was preaching. And we responded to his message, we repented, and we were baptized. So these people are believers. But then they went back to Ephesus, and they hadn't even heard about what was going on in Jerusalem since then. They didn't know about Jesus dying on the cross. They didn't know about the day of Pentecost. Now here's what's so fascinating about this instance. Technically, Peter Paul has run into a dozen individuals who are technically Old Testament saints. And this is weird because we're in the New Testament era. But these people only knew the Old Testament message. John the Baptist was the last of the prophets before Jesus. He is technically Old Testament, although his story is recorded in the New Testament. These are Old Testament saints saved the same way as Abraham and David and Moses. They had faith that God would provide a Savior. And on the basis of that faith, God saved them. But they hadn't been around when the Holy Spirit came. Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you got saved? And they said, no, we haven't even heard about that. What is it? Well, how does that work? And so Peter kind of fills in some blank. Paul fills in some blanks for them, and then he baptizes them in the name of Jesus now, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues. And what that means is that even somebody saved before hearing the gospel, that is, they were saved with Old Testament era faith, what do we do with them? Do we just have to wait till they all die off? Or are we supposed to welcome them into the church as well? So Acts 19 answers that question. They can come into the church. Just bring them up to date. It's like these guys were caught in a time warp and they needed to just be brought up to the current century. So that's why they spoke in tongues, because that answers the question, what do you do with these Old Testament guys, these leftovers, who probably, in another few years, they did die off and there weren't any more of these showing up. But that answers that question. Okay, the point of our study in the book of Acts, there are a couple of points. And I want you to turn to the very back page of your notes. I want you to notice something there. Here we have the biblical facts about the gift of tongues. And the first three are from what we just covered in the book of Acts. The first one is crucial. Here is the first instance of tongues in the Bible. And Acts 2, 8 through 11 tells us with absolute clarity the nature of those tongues. It is the ability to speak a foreign language that one has never learned. Now, if that ever changes, that's the definition on day one. If that ever changes throughout the history of the church, God is obligated to tell us so. Otherwise, the only legitimate assumption is that that's the gift of tongues and there isn't any other kind. Foreign languages that one has never learned. Further, we find in chapter 2, verse 11, speaking in tongues is simply a means to communicate a message of previously revealed truth. Using the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost, they were not speaking new truth. If they had, the Jews would have rejected it. We never heard that before. That's not in the Bible. It had to be old truth, which tells us that the gift of speaking in tongues does not include new revelation. It is simply another way to speak a message in a language you've never heard. And then third, from Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19, the New Testament portrays the positive use of the gift of tongues exclusively on the first day of major advances in the spread of the gospel. Samaritans, Gentiles, Old Testament saints left over from John the Baptist era. Those are the only times the book of Acts tells us about people speaking in tongues. Not ordinary Christians, not everybody that got saved. They all received the Holy Spirit. Not a word about everybody else speaking in tongues. There was no need for it. There was nobody else that needed to be convinced at that point. All right, now with that, you see the rest of these are from 1 Corinthians. And it's important. I'm going to draw your attention to this throughout the weekend, because these truths all come in order. And Scripture assumes that once it has told us something, that we take that into account and it helps us interpret what follows. So we're going to keep all these in order and check them off as we encounter those passages. So, almost success. Took me 10 minutes longer than I had allowed myself. So I scold myself slightly. But I thank you for your attention through a longish hour. And if we can regroup soon after a little break here, we'll jump right into, or crash right into 1 Corinthians and make some progress there.